2 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm sure many people thought this has got absolutely nothing at all whatsoever to do with Christmas. This whole section of 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing about giving. He is explaining to the Corinthians what the attitude of Christians should be with regard to giving to the work of the gospel. And he takes the whole of chapters 8 and 9 to deal with this, showing how we should give, the manner of our giving, what we should give for, and the fact that it's not how much we give, it's the attitude of our hearts that is important. And so the point is made that while you might be a multimillionaire and you put £10,000 into the offering, it is but a drop in the bucket compared to your total wealth. Whereas if you are on income support and you put £10 in, that is a far greater sacrifice than what the rich person has put in. So it's not the amount that God is concerned about, but the attitude of heart that lays behind it. So you say, well, what's all of this got to do with Christmas? Well, it's mainly because of the final verse of chapter 9. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. He's been talking about gifts and giving on our part to the work of the gospel for the benefit of others, whether it be for their material blessing or whether it be for their spiritual blessing in enabling people to preach the gospel. But now he speaks about God's gift to us. And what is it that God has given to us? What is it that we have received? What is it that we experience? What blessings do we have as a result of this gift? Because this is the whole basis upon which Paul says we should give, the fact that God has given. And of course, what he's mentioning here is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I meant when I said this is a very Christmassy passage. He's talking about the gift of Christ to the world, and that means to us, since we are members of the world. And being members of the world is not something we can resign from. Whether we like it or not, we are all members of the world. Paul says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Well, why is this gift so indescribable? We are at that time of year when people are at their most sentimental. People will go ooh and ah because it's Christmas. But if you ask them, well, why? They'll say, well, because it's Christmas. Like I mentioned before about an incident, I think it was Christmas 1970. It may have been Christmas 1971 when I'd been down to the local pub and I'd gone out for a walk with a girl and we were on our way back. And when we were about 50 yards away, we could see a fight going on. And me, not having my glasses on, could barely see anything, vain as I was. And so when the police were questioning me as to what was going on, I said, see anything. I couldn't identify anybody. And I made the comment, and isn't it a pity that this should happen at Christmas? Why should being at Christmas make any difference? It's sad it should happen at any time of the year, if it had been the middle of June and there was a fight going on. Well, isn't it a pity that this sort of thing should happen? Why is it because it's Christmas make any difference? Of course, it shouldn't make any difference, but we live in a sentimental society, and instead of thinking things through, and instead of being sensible, we're sentimental. We let people get away with things because we're sentimental, instead of saying, but what they've done is wrong. We're a great big bunch of soft sentimentalists. So when we read about this in Scripture, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, we're not looking at this in order that we might all sit there and go, ah. It's so we might say, well, what is the gift? Why is it indescribable? And why should we be so thankful for it? It's interesting that this phrase that Paul uses, thanks be to God, for his thanks be to God, occurs 6 times in the New Testament. There's another occurrence in the previous chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 16. Thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. Paul was giving thanks for the fact of this care for the Corinthians, the same care he had that was in Titus' heart. Titus was concerned about the Corinthians. We can look also at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now here, the thanks being given to God is once again because of Christ. Christ always leads those who believe. That's what he means when he uses the word us. He's talking about believers. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And so the thanks is being given again because of Christ, because of the gift that God has given to us. The gift is Christ. The gift is God's Son. The gift is the person he was. And who is Christ? Christ is God's Son. Christ is God the Son. Christ is God in human form. God actually became a man. This is amazing. When we look at the scriptures and we see who God is infinite. What is infinite? Well, think how big the universe is, and God's bigger than that. I mentioned before, I used to lie awake in bed at night when I was about 5, thinking how big the universe was, and thinking, wow, well, it's enormous. Well, where does it end? Well, eventually you must hit a brick wall. But what's on the other side of the brick wall? And so it goes on. Infinite is, it never ends. God is infinite, but God is not physical. You cannot grab hold of God and hit him. He's not physical. God is a spirit. God has no material form. And God is eternal. So whereas I might be able to tell you what day I was born on, and would expect a birthday card, of course. You ever do that when you phone someone up, you phone up a company, and they might phone up the bank and they're asking you for your date of birth to prove who you are? Do you ever say, well, now you know what my birthday is, I expect a birthday card when it comes round? I could tell you my date of birth, and that's when I began, that's my origin. Before that, I didn't exist. Now, can I imagine a world where I don't exist? Well, it's difficult, but before I was born, that was the case. I did not exist before that time. And for each one of you, whatever your date of birth is, before that time, you didn't exist. But with God, before you were born, God existed. Before your parents were born, God existed. Before your grandparents were born, God existed. Before anyone ever was born, God existed. Before the world came into existence, God existed. God has always existed. There is a day coming, sometime in the future. Might be this afternoon. Might be another 20, 30 years. When I will leave this world, well, I will die, and it will happen to all of us at some time or other. And so as far as this world is concerned, we have ceased to exist. Now we do continue on as spirits until that day when God raises us all from the dead, reunites our bodies and our spirits, and we will live as body and soul for all eternity, whether in heaven or in hell. But as far as the world's concerned, that's it. When we die, we're gone. God doesn't die. God lives on forever. So you look back as far as you can and forward as far as you can, God is there. God always exists. And yet, this God chose to become a man called Jesus. That is amazing. Just consider that this baby that was laid in a manger was God. This baby laid in a manger upheld and continues to uphold the whole universe by his word of power. This baby is God Almighty. That's remarkable. And he came very humble and very poor. This is incredible. When you see how men strut around in all their finery. Today it's walking around in all their designer clothes and designer shoes and designer this and designer that. I'm always amazed when people talk about designer clothes, implying that the clothes that I wear weren't designed by someone. I was amused when I received a letter from the Department of Trade Industry in 1990, having left them. And it said, "We have just moved into a new architect-designed building," implying that all other buildings weren't designed by architects. Why throw in the extra word? Look at these designer clothes that I've got on. Well, you mean the ones I'm wearing aren't designed by a designer? Well, some people might say, "Oh, yes." But I think you'll find that even George's clothes were designed by someone. Even his hat. And you get people strutting around wearing these things. And they're very proud and say, "Look at me." And of course the reason why they want to emphasize designer is because it's someone famous. And so therefore more expensive. And so therefore, look, because I can afford these things, I'm better than you are. Who had more rights than anybody else to strut around and say, "Look at me," than God in human flesh? And is that what he did? No. He came as a humble and a poor baby. He did not go around saying, "Hey everyone, look at me, I'm important." People discovered he was important by the manner of his life and by the words that he spoke. And when he drew attention to himself, it was by the plain statements of fact and by the demonstration of his power. Completely different to the way in which we behave. But for those who believe, we are led by Christ, by this one who is God, in triumph. And through us, God diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Sadly, as Paul goes on to say, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Just because we provide a sweet fragrance from God to all men, sadly does not mean that all men are saved. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 with this phrase again. "Do you not know that whom you I'll read the right verse. Verse 17. "But God be thanked," or thanks be to God, "that through, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Now, we've seen who Christ is. The eternal and infinite God become man. And it's always a sadness to me that while this is frequently mentioned at Christmas, yet people never stop and say, "But why did God become a man?" And you get all sorts of explanations when you do get explanations, and they're never the ones that the Bible says. You get all these people on the radio and on the television, and they say, oh, but in becoming a man, God dignified human nature. God approved of human nature. God showed that he was one of us. That's all completely missing the point. And in fact, it's implying that human nature is a wonderful thing. And that we're wonderful people. And that God is somehow saying in the birth of Christ that we're okay. That we've got nothing to worry about. Look, God became one of us. So we're all right. Because what the Bible says is the exact opposite. We're not all right. That is our problem. That is the difficulty that we have. We are not all right because human nature is corrupt. Human nature is wicked. And for the benefit of the younger ones, I have to explain that the word wicked means the opposite of what you think it means. The word wicked means that which is wrong, that which is unpleasant, that which is against God. If I was to come and stick a knife in your belly, that would be wicked. If I was to beat you about the head, that would be wicked. If I was to steal all your possessions and your money, that would be wicked. Human nature is wicked. Some people are more wicked than others, some less. But all are wicked in some way, each one of us. As we are born into the world, we bring with us human nature, which is wicked, from the moment of birth. And the question is, as we grow, how much do we allow that human nature to show itself out? And it's always strange to hear people discussing the state of the world and saying, have we not learnt anything in the last 2,000 years? And of course the answer is no. We've just discovered new and more subtle ways of expressing our wickedness. 2,000 years ago, if you had a war, you'd go and stick a knife in someone, or you might use a spear. These days you just press a button. The effect is the same, people get killed. You can try and impose your will on someone else by the use of force. But whatever the means that you use, the ultimate motivation lies within the human heart, which is wicked. Where do wars come from? They come from the human heart. We just are more efficient these days at using that force. And so Paul says here, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin. You see, the fact that we have human nature makes us slaves. And we like to say, but I'm not the slave of anyone. I don't do what someone else says. Well, that's a pity, especially for those who are younger, because you should obey your parents. But that's what the human heart says. I'm the slave of no one. I do what I want, when I want. No, you don't. You do what human nature tells you to. You're a slave to your nature. You do what human nature tells you, which is to ignore God, to sin, to do that which is wrong, some to a greater degree, some to a lesser degree, but that's what we all do. And we are slaves, slaves of sin. So that's a problem that we have, because as sinners, as wicked sinners, we deserve God's punishment. God is a holy and a righteous and a just God. And God, therefore, must punish sin. And because we sin, we, therefore, must be punished for our sins, for which we alone are responsible. This is something else that our sentimental age doesn't like. Something goes wrong. Wasn't my fault. Got to blame someone else. Who am I going to get compensation from? Hey, what if it's your fault? What if you're the one that's done wrong? It's usually the situation. You remember the case a few years ago in America when this woman took McDonald's to court and won $2 million because she was scalded by a hot cup of coffee, because she wasn't warned that the coffee would be hot. Stupid. Whose fault was it? Well, of course, it was hers, because she went into the drive-in, she took the coffee, and she put it between her legs as she drove the car. And so, doubtless, when she changed gear or put her foot on the brake, her legs squeezed together and spilt the coffee all over the inside of her legs. Whose fault was it? It wasn't McDonald's fault. It was her fault for being so stupid. But being a sentimental lot, the jury thought, well, McDonald's can afford it, and she was badly burnt, so we'll give her the money. Ridiculous. And you hear all these people saying, oh, I must have compensation for this, and compensation for that, and compensation for the other. When really, it's their own fault. I have been seriously considering, I mentioned this yesterday to my wife, that the CD-ROM of the works of George Whitfield, which is now at the manufacturers, should I put on a sticker which says, warning, this product does not contain nuts? Because it seems that everything these days has to tell you whether or not it has nuts in it. And even if you buy a bag of nuts, it will probably say on it, warning, this product contains nuts. This is the state of things in our society, because we're a sentimental bunch who don't like to admit that we are sinners. But we are sinners, and we are slaves of sin. And God is angry with us because of that sin. And therefore we have a problem. What can we do about it? And the answer is nothing, because we're slaves. We're bound in spiritual chains. And we can't get those chains off. We cannot escape. So what then are we to do? Paul saw this as a problem when he considered, even as a Christian, his own sinfulness. Because even as a Christian, he recognized that he sinned. Because we find our next reference to thanks be to God in the next chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 7. And Paul, speaking about his sinfulness, he finds this conflict going on within his mind. That he wants to do what is right. But every time he tries to do what is right, right next to it is wrong. And he finds it so easy just to slip over and do that which is wrong. And it's a major problem, even for Christians. And he's got this conflict and this struggle. He says in verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me. The person who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What hope is there for me? Thanks be to God, he says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul is acknowledging that he cannot save himself. He cannot make himself right with God. He cannot make any sort of atonement for his own sins. He cannot appease God's anger in any way. It has to be done for him by someone else. And that someone else is Jesus Christ, because only Jesus was born without sin. Everyone else in the world is born a sinner. Jesus was born sinless. He was born in the likeness of human flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. So he looked just like us, as we have been affected by sin, but he himself is not a sinner. And so therefore he is able, firstly, to understand what we are like, to be tempted like we are, to suffer as we do, and yet without sin. And so therefore when he died on the cross, he was able to take upon himself the punishment that is due to us, the punishment of eternal hell. But himself being eternal and infinite, he could exhaust the wrath of God against human sin in just the few hours that he hung upon the cross. His death was sufficient to deal with the sins of all of us, all of the world, all of those who have lived in the past, and all of those who are yet to be born. And so we come to our final reference, which is in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. Paul is speaking about death. 1 Corinthians 15, 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. How does he do that? He does it through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks about what is coming at the end. From verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, we shall not all die, that's what he means, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall all be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. If you are unconverted, if you don't know the forgiveness of your sins, if you do not know that God has saved you and made you right with him, then death has a sting in its tail. The sting is sin, that you must go at the point of death to judgment and stand before the throne of God and your life weighed in the balance and found wanting, because you have broken God's eternal law. You know you have broken God's eternal law. And there is nothing that you can do about it. But while in this life, there is something we can do about it. Beyond the grave is too late. Beyond the grave, your fate is fixed. Beyond the grave, it is heaven or it is hell. And there is no road to heaven from hell, though there is a way to hell from the gates of heaven. But Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, because those who believe in Christ have their sins forgiven. Have their sins forgiven. Now, you're going to be sick of hearing me saying this. You're going to be sick of reading about it as well, but it was 28 years ago this morning that I became a Christian. I had discovered my own sinfulness and I was troubled. I was terrified because God, I knew, was angry with me. And it was this day 28 years ago that I put my trust in Christ and God gave me peace. Real peace. I had a very accusing conscience the day before. This day, my conscience was clear. In spite of all the things that had troubled me that I knew I'd done that were wrong, my conscience was clear. And I knew joy in my heart. And I knew love in my heart. Because I had trusted Christ and God had forgiven me. God has already given me a victory. There is a greater victory yet to come. But notice Paul does use the present tense. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is ours now. to enjoy now, not just at the last day. There's no uncertainty in this, but there is confidence, happy confidence. There is no arrogance in this, because it's not because I'm wonderful, because I know I'm not. It's because God is gracious. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world, the infinite eternal God becoming a man, a humble baby, a poor baby, to grow up to live in order that he might die for sin, that we might be forgiven. And this is what we should remember at Christmas. Not be sentimental, but to be realistic. This is what is true. We all of us like to think that things will always get better. We always like to think that somehow or other on a Saturday night we are able to pick 6 numbers which will solve, we think, all our problems. And of course, for the vast majority, it will never happen. Perhaps for you, tell me, because I'd like to look up in the sky and see what flying pigs look like. It doesn't happen. But here is something that is much, much more wonderful. That the infinite, eternal God who made the world and everything in it, that made you and me, the God who sustains our lives at his mere good pleasure, and the God who one day will take us out of this world and who will have us stand before him in judgment and will pronounce the judgment and pass and execute the sentence, this God came in the person of Christ and says to each one of us, if you will turn from your sin and believe in my Son, trust in him, surrender your life to him, give your heart to him, submit to him, then the moment you do that, you will be forgiven. You will know peace. You will know joy. You will know the forgiveness of sins. You will know the love of God poured out in your heart. This is available to everyone and anyone. It's available to you if you will repent and trust in Christ. And it is wonderful that God should do this. So is it any wonder then that when Paul makes reference to this in 2 Corinthians 9:15, he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This gift of God is indeed indescribable, because it is so immense, so overwhelming, so wonderful. How great and how gracious is God that he should do this for us. We sometimes have problems giving things and doing things for those we love most dear. And yet God has done this for us who are most loveless and unworthy. How great is God? How grateful are we?